Micah chapter 2, walking humbly, is our subject for the book of Micah. John David introduced the study last week, talking about how the end of idolatry was to be upon the people of Israel. God was fed up with their idolatry, and through the prophet Micah, judgment was coming. And so today we're going to look at Micah chapter 2. The whole theme of the book of Micah, I believe, is found in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, where God says, through Micah, has he told you, O man, what is good? Now, I want you to think for just a minute about that word good. He has shown you, O man. He has told you, O man, what is good. That word good is going to be found all throughout the book. Good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Thus the series title, Walking Humbly. And so this morning, in chapter 2, we're going to pick that up, that theme, and we're going to look first, in the middle of the book, at chapter 2, verse 7, where Micah says this, God is saying this, should this be said, O house of Jacob, has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Now, he's asking these rhetorical questions because Israel doesn't believe that God's going to do what he says he was going to do. They don't believe they've done anything wrong. They're oblivious to what is going on in their own people. It's what they've become accustomed to. They have assimilated the customs of the nations around them. They begin to worship these idols. They have taken on the habits of the north. They've been worshiping in Samaria. They have the high places that God says in chapter 1 are going to be destroyed. And then God asks this question. Do not my words do good? There's that word again. Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Now, on the opposite page in Micah chapter 1, verse 12, remember when he said this last week? For the inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for good. There's that word again, good. How many of you know this morning that God is good? We say it, it's become cliche in Christian circles. God is good. God is good. And it's almost become this little thing that we'll just quote flippantly in a moment, especially when we think we're experiencing something good. It's something that we try to say to assuage or remind ourselves. But here's the issue. Our lives don't reflect the goodness of God. And that is what was going on in Judah and in Israel in the 8th century BC. They wanted the blessings of God. They were God's people. Ali was alluding to this a little bit in our Bible study this morning. These were special people. These were people that were called by God to do his bidding on earth. Now remember this, God, I'll get to this in a moment, but I'm just going to go ahead and throw this out here. God has always had people that will do his bidding here on earth. And the question for us this morning is, am I one of those? Am I one who is committed totally, devoted wholly to the goodness of God in my life, and then to everybody else around me? Because that's the way God chooses to work. And so God asks this question, do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Now, we're going to see something happen here. Because God is talking about walking uprightly. He wants his people to walk uprightly. But when I think, now I'm just speaking for myself, maybe I'm the only one that's ever thought this before, but when I think about walking uprightly, I think immediately of doing right things, doing good things, looking good on the outside. I'm feeding the hungry. I'm clothing the unclothed. I'm reaching out and doing acts of service, and then I'm feeling real good about it because I'm upright. Connie was kind of alluding to this morning in our study as we were looking at Jonah and how she didn't say this specifically, but I think she was thinking this in the back of her head because I was thinking it, and Connie and I a lot of times think alike in some ways. And so when I start doing good, I begin to think pretty good of myself. And then when something goes wrong in my life, it devastates me. We were looking at Jonah, and this is what happened with Jonah. Jonah did not want God's grace to the people of Nineveh. Incidentally, Jonah is written at the same time that Micah is written. And it's involving the same set of situations and scenarios. And so I begin to walk uprightly, or what I think is walking uprightly. I begin to feel pretty good about myself. And then when someone who I don't think is walking uprightly seems to be getting blessed more than I am, all of a sudden, all kinds of emotions start stirring within me. And this is what's going on in the people of Israel. They have a form of godliness. They worship God, but they also worship at the Asherah poles. They worship up in the heights. They've got this hodgepodge of religiosity. But they assuage themselves with feeling good because once a year they make the sacrifices. They make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Some even said, you know what? It's not really even necessary to go to Jerusalem. We can worship here in Samaria. And so they put all of these little concoctions together in worshiping God, and they feel good about themselves. But God says, it's not enough. Look at what God says, beginning in verse number 1. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. Even at night, these people are devising wickedness. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it's in the power of their hand. They perform wicked deeds because they can. Because they can, and because they can get away with it. They cover fields and seize, they covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Did you notice these verbs here? They devise. They work evil. They perform it. It's in their power. Do you hear these words? They covet and seize. They oppress. Now, we're talking about walking uprightly and walking humbly. And I want you to know that you cannot walk uprightly without first walking humbly. So what does it mean to walk humbly when you've got these guys, they're devising, they're scheming? Look at what God says. Therefore, verse 3, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family... Remember last week, John David pointed out how Micah, or God through Micah, plays on words. This people does this, therefore I'm going to do this. Remember that? Look at what he says. Verse 1, what are those who devise wickedness? Verse 3, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I'm devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. That reminds me of a verse in Proverbs that says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. How many of you know that God honors his word? That the word of God will never return void. If God says it, you can take it to the bank. You shall not walk haughtily. Now, I want us to contrast something. God is saying, you're walking haughtily. I want you to walk uprightly. I want you to walk humbly before me. What does that mean? It's easy for us to sit here and look at Israel and we can read, oh man, That's bad. They're devising wickedness. They're coveting and seizing people's houses and taking them away. They're oppressing men and their houses and their inheritance. They're taking all, they're doing all of this unjust things. Remember, this is what's required of you, O man. This is what goodness is. Loving justice, or doing justice, doing what is just, loving kindness or mercy, and walking humbly with God. But as we sit here this morning, what does walking humbly, what does walking uprightly mean? And I want to tell you this morning that the first step in walking uprightly, remember my analogy that when I walk upright, I get to feeling good about myself, and that I tend then to look down on people who aren't doing as good as I am or aren't living like I am. They listen to bad music, or they drink bad drinks, or they go to bad part. We start looking down in a way of condescension on the people that are around us because we feel we're upright. We feel that we're pleasing God. And as we've learned in emotionally healthy discipleship, you cannot love God and not love people. You cannot love God and walk uprightly and look down on the people around you. Whether they're in your family, whether they're at work, whether they're in church, whether they are on TV, you cannot love God and not love the people that He created. Jonah, Lee, is a perfect illustration of this. Because God loved Nineveh despite their wickedness. And God sent Jonah to be an ambassador. Excuse me, an ambassador of His goodness. And when God showed them goodness because of their humility, Jonah got hacked off. Because Nineveh didn't deserve it. I love Andrew Murray's definition of humility, from Humility and Absolute Surrender. If you don't have this book, I suggest you order it. It's an incredible book. But Andrew Murray, in my edition on page 33, this Andrew Murray says this, writes this. It should be up on the screen. According to what we have of God will be our real humility. According to what we have of God. Now, he's not talking about possessions here. He's not talking about things that God gives you. He's not talking about your house. He's not talking about your car. He's not talking about the pool in your backyard. He's not talking about your job. He's not talking about your 401k. He's not talking about any of that. What you have of God. I want you to think real quickly to where Jesus says, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Not about me, of me. Learn one-on-one, firsthand, who I really am. And this is what he's getting at here, the same principle. According to what we have of God, according to what I have absorbed of the goodness of God in my life, His presence will be my real humility. Because, and here it is, humility is nothing but the disappearance of self and the vision that God is all. Humility is nothing. You want to know what humility is? I think this is an incredibly biblical definition of humility. Humility is nothing but the disappearance of self and the vision that God is all. And you know what the problem with humility is, especially when we want to be humble? Have you ever thought this through logically? Think about this. It's really comical. When I want to be humble, I, through asceticism or whatever it may be, I try to make myself in a worse condition than I already am. I try to inconvenience myself in some form or fashion, and then I feel good about it, which totally eradicates the humility. So it's this endless cycle of trying to be humble, only to find out I'm really not humble. And so we're caught in this, it's like a tumble dryer. I mean, think of your soul as a pair of tennis shoes in an empty dryer. Clunk, 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 clunk. Every time I try to be humble, and then I think I'm humble, I just, clunk, clunk. Another bang against the wall. And that's the cycle of most Christians, including myself. Now, I want you to know, I'm talking about myself. I'm talking this morning from my heart because this is stuff that I'm dealing with and grappling with right now. Even as this morning and even as close as yesterday. But it's the disappearance of self. But notice it's not this asceticism. It's not this disappearance. It's not this me making myself nothing in hopes to be something. It has to have that last part, and this is the key. The vision that God is all. This is what Jesus was getting at in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, why do you take 1 minute to think about what you're going to wear or what you're going to eat? Is the body more than food, and more than clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. They don't toil or spin. God has clothed them greater than the splendor of Solomon. And you know what? If he does that for the lilies, how much more will he do it to you? If you trust him, seek you first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all of the stuff we worry about will be added to us. Now, there's people that misquote this and think, well, then that means I get to drive the car I want to drive. I want to live in the house I want to live in. That's not what Jesus is getting at. He's saying, when you become so absorbed with who God is and what his purpose is for you on this earth, in this life, everything else, your clothing, your food, we can eat the beans and be happy about it. We can sit and have the worm eat the tree and sit in the scorching sun. And because God is all, it doesn't matter. That's what walking humbly before God is. And to be able to do that requires that we recognize the subtlety of idolatry. That's the first point I want to make. I think that should be on a slide. We recognize those who walk uprightly, those who are walking humbly before God, they recognize the subtlety of idolatry in their lives. Keep going. It's the next slide. That's the title of the message. Timmy walks uprightly. The subtlety of idolatry. Do you know how subtle idolatry is? It sneaks up on you like this. Because remember, humility is the disappearance of self. Idolatry in its basic form is the elevation of self. That's what Jesus said, if any man will come after me, he must what? Deny himself, take up his cross daily, me. It's a daily laying down disappearance of self and the absorbance. But more than that, it's the absorbance of God. And that's what we've got to focus on. We tend to focus on the acts of humility and the disappearance of self. Do you realize, and this is something that I'm learning. Again, listen to me. I am learning this from personal experience. I am walking this right now. The more I become absorbed with him in his presence, you know what? The less I become absorbed with myself. The more I focus my attention upon him and I try to follow him, and I try to do what Jesus would do, the less absorbed I am with myself. It works. We can do this. We can walk uprightly. We can walk humbly before God. But we can't do it by just ignoring and trying to do things that make us feel bad momentarily until we feel like we're doing something and feel good about ourselves again because we're so righteous, because I am upright. Did you see what I did? You just voided it. You start bragging about yourself and your righteous deeds and how good you are and how much you love God. Now, we need to tell people how much we love God, but don't tell people that if your life doesn't match it. People that you're mean to, people that you're unkind to, listen to me. If you tell them that you love God, they're going to say, yeah, right. Is it any wonder that there's more atheists, so-called atheists, in society today than at any time in recorded history? Maybe it's because we're doing more surveys like that, but George Barna, I don't know if you saw this, but the number of people that have left the church is astronomical. Like only 40% of the U.S. population worships on a regular basis, worships God. And people that claim to be devout followers of Christ, that percentage is even lower. It's lower than, I think it's like 28%. Is it any wonder? Because people that claim to love God don't love people. Rachel and I run into this all the time when we're trying to hire people. The first question I ask people, why do you want to come work here? Why do you want to come work at Bring Your Own Dog? You know what the number one answer is? I kid you not. What? No. I wish that was the number one answer. Unfortunately, most of them don't need a job. The number one answer, when I ask people, why do you want to come work for Bring Your Own Dog? Their answer is this, and I kid you not. And this is almost a verbatim quote. I don't like people. I work better with animals than I do people. And then it's really hard, but I have to disappoint them and tell them, you know, I've never seen a dog give me a credit card to pay for their grooming. I've never heard a dog tell me, you took it a little too short over there. Now I've seen them eat it, but I've never seen them scoop their own poop. I've never seen it. I don't know. Maybe other kennels and grooming places have better luck with that than I do. I don't know. But I think we have some pretty fantastic dogs that come through our door. It's people that do that. And if you don't love people, I can't use you because you're not going to get along with your coworkers. I don't care how good you are with the dog. If you can't get along with people, you're not much use to us. If you can't talk nicely to a customer when they're complaining about, I'm sorry. You've got to be able to get along with people. Loving God means I love people. Even people I don't agree with. Even people that have done me dirty. The subtlety of idolatry is this. I elevate myself. It becomes about me. I was listening. I had the top off the Jeep. I had the radio blaring. It was on the oldies, the country oldies station. And Toby Keith's song, It's About Me, or I Want to Talk About Me. I almost played the song. Because that's what idolatry is. I want to talk about me. It's me. It's the elevation of self. It's what I want. I don't care what you want. I want what I want. My dad used to tell me that. He would say, he would throw this on me and guilt trip me. It normally worked. But you want what you want when you want it. And then he would throw a verse out of 1 Corinthians at me. But it's true. That is the subtlety of idolatry, the elevation of self, and that's what was going on in Israel. They knew they were God's people. They said, will God really do this? God basically tells them in verse 5, Your luck's running out. Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by a lot in the assembly of the Lord. I'm getting fed up with you. And then in 8 through 11, but lately my people have risen up as an enemy. See, when we elevate ourselves, we become enemies of God. Do you realize that? Whenever I raise and elevate myself, I become an enemy of God in that instant. Now, I'm not talking about a salvation issue here, okay? I'm not saying that if this happens in your life, you're going to go to hell. The Bible is very clear, and this is a verse we don't preach a lot or proclaim a lot, but we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul did not stutter when he said that. You and I are responsible alone for this elevation of self in our own life. And it is a daily struggle. We become enemies of God. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From the young children you take away my splendor forever. Listen, remember that verse, verse 7? Do not my words do good to those who walk uprightly? Did you notice these adjectives? You strip the rich robe by those who pass by trustingly. With women, the women of my people, you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children, you take away my splendor. We serve a good God. God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. And he's not referring to a delightful house as our dream home. He's talking about a home in which he is the center and there is joy and there is delight. Paul says it this way in the book of Romans. He says, the kingdom of God, my kingdom, is not about what you eat. It's not about what you drink, but it's about doing the right thing, justice, peace, and the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's referring to. That is the goodness of God. And it's available for every single one of us this morning. I'm going to skip down to verse number 12. Because this is where we see the second aspect of those who walk uprightly. The first thing is the person who walks uprightly recognizes the subtlety of idolatry. But the second thing is the person who walks uprightly submits their life moment by moment to the sovereignty of God. Back to Andrew Murray's quote, it is the disappearance of self in the vision that God is it. There's nothing more precious in my life than you, Lord. Take my house. Take my car. Take my life. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with you. That's what Paul was getting at. He didn't have a death wish. But he knew the moment he took his last breath, it'd be the moment he was forever in the presence of his Savior. That's splendor. That is delight. And that produces joy. But so few Christians, myself included, walk in that moment by moment. But we can if we break it down moment by moment. And that happens when I feel myself being elevated. If I will stop in that moment and say, wait a minute, it's not about me. Oh, I don't like this. God, I don't like it that you're going to show grace and mercy to Nineveh. But you know what? It's not about me. It's not about me. It's about you, God. And so will you come into this? Will you come into these feelings of anger? Will you come into this feeling of frustration? Will you bring calm and peace to me right now? Prince of Peace, will you come and saturate my life with your peace that passes all understanding? Will you let it keep my heart and my mind in you right now? Because I need it. If we do that, if we would become people, if I would become a man, that every time I was faced with a crisis, if every time I was faced with something I don't like, if I would call upon him and I would ask him to come into that moment, do you realize not only how much more blessed my life would be, but how much more blessed the people around me would be? Think about that. We're not just talking about ourselves here. We're talking about the world. Look at Micah 2, verses 12 and 13. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant. There's that word. God always has people that will submit to him. From the very beginning, from Adam and Eve, all the way to right now, there are people in this room whose lives are completely devoted to him. And yet at the same time, based upon statistics, I'm not foolish enough to think that there are not people in this room right now who aren't wholly devoted and submitted to him. The remnant, he always has a people. I will sit, listen to this. Tell me, think about this. Think where you've heard this before. I will set them together like sheep in a fold. Like a flock in its pasture. I like this. A noisy multitude of men. And I will throw in women are included in that too. Boys and girls. And as we saw in Nineveh, I think there's some cattle in there too. Read that last line of the book of Jonah. I think that's hilarious. God throws the cattle in there too. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them. The Lord at their head. Who are those that has the Lord at their head? Who are those where the king passes on and goes out before them? Who is he referring to here? He calls them sheep. And God's prepared pasture. He's prepared a fold to protect them and a pasture in which to feed them and nurture them and grow them. But it's all dependent upon their trust of the shepherd. Now flip over with me to John chapter 10. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 10. Beginning in verse 7, Jesus again says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. There's that word. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came, and here we like to quote this, but we most often take it out of context. Jesus says, as the shepherd of the sheep, as your shepherd, I came that the sheep may have life and have it abundantly because, 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's humility, the disappearance of self. The shepherd doesn't care about himself. He cares about the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, see the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes my life from me. No one makes you humble yourself. No one makes you disappear, makes yourself disappear. You willingly disappear in the light that God is all. Skip down to verse number 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I am the Father. One. Now I want you to notice the word that's used there in the last line of verse 13. their king passes on before them. Who is at their head? Yahweh. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The sovereign God. What did Jesus say in John 10:10? I and Yahweh are one. I believe that Micah is prophesying the coming of Jesus. Jesus came, and when he came upon the earth, he said, change your way of thinking. Rethink your thinking. Reconsider your considerations, because you now have access through me to the kingdom of God. And then he goes into the greatest sermon that's ever been preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And that sermon is not a list of do's and don'ts for Christians in the New Testament. It's not a delineation of the old and a new. Jesus came to fulfill the old. Jesus lays out what kingdom living looks like. But we don't trust Jesus. I don't trust Jesus. I don't trust Jesus that it is more blessed to bless than to curse. I don't trust Jesus. And so I have to worry about when my next paycheck's going to come. I have to worry about how I'm going to pay the bills. I have to worry about what I'm going to eat. And I don't have anything to wear. And so I get myself all worked up. And you know what? When I get myself worked up, I feel sorry for the people around me. Because I am an ogre. And I don't glorify God when I do that. So how do we do this? How do we do this? We do it by submitting ourselves daily to Him. And Micah had discovered the secret, and I'm going to close with this. Or I'm beginning to land the plane anyway. Micah 7:7, listen to what he says. John David's going to expound on this in the future, and I don't want to steal his thunder, but I believe this is one of the most important verses in all of the book of Micah. Because Micah, he says, ask for me. Here's what I'm going to do, people. You do whatever you want to do. Here's what God has said is going to happen. Here's what I'm going to do. As for me, I will look to the Lord. And remember what Andrew Murray said about humility. It's the disappearance of self and the vision that God is all. I'm going to look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God. What Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I hear their voice. God will hear you in the moment of desperation when you call out to Him. When you're feeling at your wit's end, when you're depressed beyond all measure, if you will cry out, that's why I love the Psalms and Lamentations and a lot of the prophets, because it's people crying out to God in their desperation, and God comes to them. He always comes. He always comes. Requires us laying ourselves down. And so what I want us to do this morning before the praise team comes, I want us to do something that's become, because the question is, how do I do this repeatedly? How do I do this on a daily basis? How do I make sense of all this? Because in and of myself, I can't. I can only do it. I can only do it as my vision of Him becomes all. It's all. So here in a minute, we're going to partake of communion. I'm going to ask my wife to join me down here. We're going to be available if you want prayer. The offering plates are down here. You can place your offering in there, or you can mail it to P.O. Box 1774 here in Owosso. Make your checks payable to New Heights Church. You can go to newheightsowosso.church and pay online, or you can give your gift by texting the word give to 918-300-4483. In a moment, don't do that now. I'm not going to say anything else about it. But right now, I'm going to set my timer for 2 minutes. And we're going to sit here in silence. whatever it is, I don't want you to say anything to him. I just want you to sit here and wait. Because that's our tendency. We think we got to do something, and then we feel good about what we did. All God wants us to do is wait on him. They that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They are the ones that mount up with wings as eagles. They are the ones that run and don't grow weary. They are the ones that walk and don't faint. Waiting on him. So we're going to sit here for 2 minutes and we're going to just wait on him. Then I'm going to close in prayer. Holly and the praise team will come up and begin to lead us in worship as we partake in communion. Again, like I said, I'll be down here if you want prayer. But let's sit up straight. Get comfortable. Close our eyes and wait on him. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that the words that were spoken this morning that were helpful, that your Holy Spirit would help take root in the hearts and the lives of everyone listening today. The stuff that wasn't helpful, Father, I just pray that it would burn up. Help us, Father, to recognize the subtlety of idolatry. Help us, Father, to focus all of our attention upon you. Because I know that as I begin to focus my attention upon you, myself will disappear. And you will be glorified. And your will be done in my life and in the lives of those around me as your servant in your kingdom. As we take communion this morning, we thank you for your broken body and the shed blood of your Son, Jesus. As we bring our gifts, we recognize that you are all, that you are sovereign over everything. And so we give freely, we have received freely, we give this morning. If anyone's sitting here that has needs, Father, I just pray that they would submit themselves to you, that they would lift up their song, their voice as we sing, that they would worship you, that they would focus their attention upon you, and that you would meet with them in this place this morning. I ask this in the name of your Son and for your glory, Lord.